Yesterday, my wife and I, more my wife than I, but we were cleaning out some of the clutter and stuff that had collected in Rosalind's room. And we had more work to do than we were going to be able to do. And so we put a pause on it, and so we just started putting stuff into this box. And we called it the box of tomorrow's problems, because we'll continue working through tomorrow's problems tomorrow. And we ended up getting to it later on in the day. But that box of tomorrow's problems that we sort of shove stuff in to deal with at a later time reminded me in some ways of the dream that Kevin shared with us a number of weeks ago, and that we've been praying through in this season of Lent, that there are some things that have accumulated in our lives, and this is a season of working through that box and emptying out the things that we need to empty out in preparation for Easter. And part of Chantel and I doing this isn't just because it needs to be done, but my mom's coming this week. And you know you do a deeper clean when someone important is coming, and you know they're going to be moving around the house a little bit more. And Easter's coming, right? And so just a reminder to encourage us to, in this week leading up to Easter, to dig through and work through the box of tomorrow's problems today. You will be glad that you did come Easter. I would encourage you to sit down with a pen and paper and write out confessions and ask the Lord, where are you directing me to make things right, or whatever it is. Whatever you might have been pushing off and I might have been ignoring, this is the season for that. So just an encouragement as we head towards Easter. Let's pray. Lord, we all do what I just described there, probably me more than most. But Lord, as we move through this week towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, would you make us sensitive to the ways that you're tapping us on the shoulder and pointing to that item in that box? Here's where this one goes now, Ben. Would you guide us in emptying ourselves in a way that's going to honor you and putting things back where they belong and in the right place or the right relationship? Lord, we want to be people that truly honor the sacrifice that you made. And we recognize that we just sang Scarlet Sins Had a Crimson Cost, that though our sins were like scarlet, you promised in Isaiah they would be white as snow, but it cost your blood to make that possible. It's the stuff in the box. So Lord, would you guide us that we wouldn't take the cost that you paid for granted? I pray that even today, and the next time where we recognize I've got an extra hour here I maybe wasn't planning on, or my head feels clear and I wanna make sure I'm in right relationship with Jesus, you've already done everything on your end. So help us to be faithful on ours. I pray your blessings on my brothers and sisters as each one of us engage with you this week to say, what else can I do but offer you worship and pay you back with everything that I have, including dealing with some clutter and junk? I'll do it for you, Lord. You're worth it. Lord, thank you for your work in this church, your work in this city, your work at the Dream Center, your work with Hope Mission. Lord, I pray that more people would come to know Jesus because your people serve, because your people have a heart for the city, because you are the God who came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, may we imitate the God who came to seek and to save the lost. that the homecoming that we just sang about with the Father's welcome would be embraced by more and more people, and especially because you've sent us to go share your good news. Would you make us people who share good news well, who don't take good news for granted, and don't hide our lights? Lord, as we open your word, I pray you would open your word to us. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are so ready to respond, and that we would respond out of love and gratitude for you. Gratitude for your word, this gift of word and spirit coming together in these moments, Lord. I pray that the synergy of word and spirit that you intended would be there in each one of our hearts. And the part that we play in saying yes and surrendering and walking in obedience, that more and more you would grow us in a deep love and commitment to obedience. Lord, would you have your way through this time? Would you personalize this as much as it's presented to a group? Would you personalize it to each one? And may we recognize our own lives here and the intersection of our life and yours. Would you grow us to be people of dependence on you for your provision, for your protection, for your guidance, for our daily bread? Nourish us well in this time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you grab your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel? I was sharing with someone this week that I'm reading through the Lord of the Rings. I did it with my older son. I'm now doing it with my younger son. And there are parts in the Lord of the Rings where it really bogs down. I mean, I love Tolkien. I love his writing. I love the characters. I love the story. It's just epic. But it bogs down at points. It's just boring. And the descriptions are too long. And part of it is that this journey that they're on is a long journey. And you feel it sometimes in the reading. This is a long read. This is kind of a boring read at points, as much as other points are quite exciting, but you feel it. There's something about the length of that writing that actually makes you experience the journey with them, not just read about it. And there's something similar to what's going on in David's life right now, where in a sense, things kind of bog down as he's on a really long journey in this transition from being anointed king to actually stepping onto the throne. It's a really long time. And it bogs down at points. And the stories actually get repeated, and we're going to experience some deja vu today, actually. Because the same things keep happening to David. He's still on the run. My goodness, we're still in 1 Samuel, and David is still on the run. And he's still going to be on the run for a long time. And we're going to actually experience a little bit of that when are we going to get to the good parts, right? Or when are we going to get to the better part that we're hoping for? And there's something to that. There's something to, God had things for David, but the process was long. And parts of it bogged down, and parts of it probably made him groan a whole lot more than we do as we read it and go, oh man, we're still here. Like he woke up another day and he's still on the run. You came another Sunday, and he's still on the run. But that is actually part of the message. I am going to, and in spite of that, I'm going to take three really long stories, and I'm going to compress them. So we're going to do three chapters today, which is unusual. I don't usually do this, but there's a reason for it. And one is that there's the deja vu, where two stories are almost identical. But then there's another reason for it, and that's that the story in between the two identical stories it's related to the bookends, I guess you could say, and I'll draw that out more, I hope. So would you go to chapter 24? I'm going to read all of chapter 24, but then I'm going to summarize the other two as we move through them. So Where we left off last week, David was on the run, and then God sends a messenger, and he calls Saul back. Saul has to go elsewhere and deal with some Philistines. But after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, chapter 24, verse 1, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near a place called the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and there was a cave there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible is a very human book, right? Saul went in to relieve himself, and David and his men were far back in the cave. And there's going to be a conversation that goes on here. So I'm assuming there was probably more water running than just out of Saul. Sorry for that awkward pun. There's conversation going on. So there's got to be some white noise, some background noise. But this is taking place while Saul is on a different throne. Conversation going on. So there, the men, David and his men are in the back of the cave, and the men say to David, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" So David crept up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, to the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he's the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. So all that takes place, and then Saul leaves. So then Saul left the cave, went on his way, and David immediately goes out of the cave, and he called to Saul, "My lord, the king." Saul looked behind him, and David bowed down. He prostrated himself with his face to the ground, and he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say to you, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered—'" Notice this, how the Lord— that's going to be very important. "'How the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, see, I will not lay my hand on my Lord," meaning Saul, "because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father." He calls Saul father. Remember, David, this, it's probably a sign of respect, additional respect, but remember, David is actually Saul's son-in-law. Right? They're family. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog?" He's speaking of himself. I'm a dog? I'm a flea? I'm nothing. "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider his cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hands." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good that you did to me. The Lord delivered me." Notice, "The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Notice that David does not trust Saul even after that. Understandably so. It's not the first time that Saul has broken a promise to David, and it won't be the last. Notice, God gave David what I would call an open door. You and I use this term. God's done something. We say, that's an open door. God's given me an open door. Open doors don't come with instructions. Open doors require very careful discernment. And all David has is like this sort of gut instinct, this inclination, I don't think I'm supposed to take the opportunity that everyone else is telling me I should take. Friends, pay attention to those little checks inside you, the little nudge, because that's all David's got at this point. He's got an open door from the Lord, but he's not so sure it means what everyone else thinks it means. So he cuts off a piece of the robe, and then that's when he gets this strong sense, probably, from the Lord. It says he's conscience stricken, right? After that, he feels the guilt. And I like this about David. It's an interesting picture. It shows that he's got a sensitive heart to the Lord, at least at this point and on this particular issue. We're going to see not so much on something else in a few minutes. But he's got a sensitivity there around this. And he's like, oh, that what I felt, that sort of check with the Lord, suddenly becomes a huge weight when he acts even in the smallest way against it. His check was right. The text now, you saw me emphasize it, heard me emphasize it, I was reading it. The Lord did give David, or did give Saul, into David's hands. The men say it, David says it, Saul says it. Everyone is acknowledging this circumstance as a whole came from God. He lined it up and he gives David the open door, but it wasn't for David to go through. So let's be really careful in our own discernment process when we do recognize correctly God has set something up in our lives. It's not automatically for us to take. It's not automatically for us to go through. There's more discernment that is required there. You see this in 2 Corinthians 2. I've pointed this out before. At one point, Paul says, and he uses the term open door, the Lord opened a door for me in the ministry that he was doing. But he said, I had no peace doing it, so I left. And that's okay. Sometimes God puts a door there for a different reason. Sometimes it's just an opportunity. Sometimes it's just to see what good choice will you make. Sometimes is for you to say, I'm being tested right now. He wants to see what we're going to do with it. We're going to see this come up again in a little bit. But for now, out of this story, notice David did pass some tests. And he navigates this particular test in a selfless way, which is particularly impressive considering Saul has been trying to kill David for a very long time. And he doesn't take offense at that even, which is just crazy to me. But he doesn't let that offense cloud his judgment. He passed the test of honoring Saul's life. He wasn't about to take this life needlessly. And he was willing to honor God's work in Saul's life and until God's work was done with Saul's life. And in the meantime, what that meant was that David was going to have to entrust this current injustice that he is experiencing to God. And he doesn't take vengeance, doesn't take justice into his own hands. Verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs. I'm not going to take it into my own hands. You ever been wronged? You ever looking to get back at someone who's wronged you, particularly if they've done it in public? You've been embarrassed at school? Embarrassed on the job by someone else? And we're looking for a way to right the wrong. Right? Doesn't have to be life and death. David, at this point, is willing to entrust that to God. Let's look at chapter 25. I'm not going to read this story for you. We will park at a speech near the end of it. But so David goes off. He continues not to trust Saul, so he's going to go do his own thing, leave Saul to God for the meantime. So Saul is now out of the story. Oh, maybe before I get to that, I'm not going to cover chapter 26, because chapter 26 is exactly the same as chapter 25. So let me just briefly tell that story. In that story, Saul is once again chasing David. At nighttime, God puts Saul's camp to sleep. And the text is actually really, really clear about that, that the sleep comes from the Lord. So chapter 26, verse 12. It says, this like unusually good rest, nighttime dreams, it's like the whole thing, it's just from God. The whole camp is snoring and no one's even waking each other up. It's from God. And David recognizes it, and he takes one of his best men, and they sneak into the camp where Saul is sleeping, stand next to Saul, and David's right-hand man says, "There's Saul's spear. I will take it. I will skewer him. I will only have to push down once, and he will die." And he says, "This is from God. This circumstance is from God. God's once again given your enemy into your hands." And David once again has the discernment to say, "This open door is not one I walk through." That's going to be the fact that it's repeated twice in Scripture, I think shows me this is a really important point from God. Is it really? Both of them are verse 12. Interesting. Cool. It's really important to God that we learn to recognize both his hand in the circumstances. God really does want us looking at the situations that we're in to discern when something is from him. But when something is from him, an opportunity is from him, it does not automatically mean we take it. Those are two separate things. It's a two-step process. Let's just be careful there. All right, so chapter 25, in the middle of these two stories that are virtually the same, there's a story in which Saul isn't in it. It's all centering around David. And the test that David just passed in chapter 24 and the test that he'll pass again in chapter 26, he does not pass in chapter 25. Now think about this for a moment. In the ancient world, the wide world was really dangerous. Travel was really dangerous. Being outside your city could be very dangerous. So when Jesus tells the story of a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and got beaten up by robbers, that's not uncommon. Everyone's heard of that before. Right? That's why they travel in groups. It's a dangerous place. You know, we've read in previous stories about the Philistines going to raid the harvests that were coming in at that city, Keilah, for example. Raiding happened all the time. Thievery happened all the time, particularly around those times where there's more to get. So in chapter 25, there's this guy named Nabal. And Nabal is quite a wealthy man. He's got a lot of property, he's got a lot of staff, and he has a lot of herds. And it's sheep shearing time, and I think it says he's got like 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats or something like that. He's got a crazy amount of money and possessions. And so they're out right now, they're essentially reaping the harvest of the sheep, right? They're getting the wool from the sheep. They're particularly vulnerable to those who would like to take advantage of their vulnerable position. But David is out among them in Nabal's sort of territory. And because David and his men are there, he and they are actually protecting not only Nabal, but his men and essentially all of his assets by their being there against the other people who might come in to try to exploit them. And it comes time for a certain festival, Jewish festival pops up, and so it's time for celebration, and David sort of sends respects to Nabal and says, hey, we've been protecting you, and, you know, could we celebrate together? Do you have something that you could offer us? And you got to remember, too, hospitality in the ancient world was not optional like it is for us. In fact, I remember Dallas sharing on the last trip that she went to that after engaging with people in Jordan, just in casual conversation, it wasn't very long before they're like, so when are you inviting me over for dinner kind of thing, right? That's the hospitality was an expectation in the ancient world. So Nabal should have been showing hospitality to David automatically, in addition to showing him some gratitude for all of the protection that he's had, because Nabal is now essentially not only safer, but wealthier because he hasn't lost anything because of what David and his men have done. So David and his men, festival, feast time, pay some respects to Nabal and say, you know, could you help us out? Could we eat together? Could you show some gratitude kind of thing? And Nabal's response is, get lost. Who are you? Essentially. And in spite of the fact that David once really respected and honored Saul's life, his response when getting offended by being offended by Nabal is, strap on your swords, everyone. We're going to make something right. And that's what they do. When David and his men find out that Nabal has insulted them and repaid them evil for good, they showed him good. He has repaid them with evil. He says, we're going to make things right. Get your swords. And he takes 400 people and he vows along the way, we will wipe out every male among them. We're killing everyone. He's that offended. Well, Nabal has a wife who is told about the response that David's servants got from Nabal. And she recognizes this is not good. And so she quickly pulls together a feast as much as she can, loads it on a donkey, and sends it in David's direction and says, I'm coming after it. And she gets on another donkey and goes on her way and meets David and drops down in front of him and bows before him and offers the following. So would you look at chapter 25? We're going to pick it up at verse 23. David has verses 20 to 22 talk about David. He's stewing. And so it's giving you the things he's been muttering to himself along the way. This guy paid me back evil for good. I'm going to kill them all. May God deal with me severely if I don't wipe them all out, essentially. Verse 23. But When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, speaking of herself. Pardon your servant, my lord, referencing David. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men that you sent. And now, my lord, David, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming you be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my lord, to you, be given to the men who follow you. And she continues, please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for you because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, she's referencing Saul, the life of your life will be bound up securely in the what she calls the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. You're going to be saved. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away like someone hurls something out of a sling. Verse 30, when the Lord has fulfilled for you every good thing he promised concerning you and has appointed you, has appointed you as ruler over Israel, then you will not have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. And you won't have on your conscience having avenged yourself. And when the Lord, your God, has brought you success, then remember your servant. Let's pause there. If you have prophetic inclinations, if that's your love language, I really encourage you to go back and read this speech very, very carefully, because she is highly prophetic. I'm not going to dwell on that so much, but that's a side note. Go look at it. Look at verse 26. You got to picture her, okay? She's got her face in the dirt, bowing down in front of David. And she's saying already, the Lord has kept you from bloodshed. It's like it's already been decided. David's on his way. But she's sort of speaking as though it's already done. You've changed your mind. You're not going to do what I clearly see you're all armed to do. Right? The Lord has kept you from bloodshed. But what's she also saying there? She's reading the circumstances. She's reading how God is at work in the very moment at which she is speaking in the engagement with David. And she's recognizing God's doing something right here, right now, between the two of us, and he's using me to do it, David. She's saying to him, God sent me to stop this from happening. That is profound. That is a profound level of connection with the Lord to be able to speak in the moment to what's happening and saying, God is doing this. With a humility that is not in any way going to offend David, who's out for blood. This is incredible. Further to that, in the same verse, she says, God is doing this. He's stopping the bloodshed now, and he's going to make your enemies, David, like Nabal. What is Nabal at this exact point? Well, Nabal at this exact point is a very wealthy man who's about to throw a party, actually, and get very drunk and just celebrate that he's got everything made. But she's speaking as though Nabal is about to meet a very bad end. But he's not even there yet, yet she sees it somehow. I think part of what's involved with that is this understanding. It's not only prophetic insight, but it's this understanding that God won't let injustice go unanswered forever. But Nabal has deeply wronged David, and she's telling David, hey, God's going to make this right. He hasn't done it in this exact moment yet, but Nabal will get it, and he will. But she sees that. It's incredible. It's incredible what she sees going on in this moment and the ways that she speaks. Now look at verse 28. She, interestingly, already knows that David, she says, God is going to make a lasting dynasty for you. You're not only going to be king, but it's going to stick with your family, unlike sticking with Saul's family. So she's already recognizing how God is at work in David's life and what he's going to do with David down the road. But she says that it's going to happen because you fight the Lord's battles and because no wrong will be done by you or in you. Notice this way of speaking. What's David currently doing? Is David currently fighting the Lord's battles as he tells everyone, strap on your sword, we're going to make the... well, he's not there fighting the Lord's battles. But she's speaking in a way to say, hey, you're a guy that only fights the Lord's battles. Make sure you do that here. I was in Tim Hortons a couple of weeks ago, and there was this pastor in Tim Hortons, a table like right next to mine, and I knew who he was, but he didn't know who I am, which was fantastic. And he was on the phone. It sounded like his wife had called him to talk to him about some behavior going on at home, their kids. And I heard him say, well, put him on the phone with me. And he says to his kid on the phone, and this was a parenting lesson for me. He says to his kid on his phone, be the good young man that I know you are. I know you are. I want you to be that now. Help your mom out. Whereas I more often reach for stick, right? It was good. It was be who you are. She's speaking, Abigail here is speaking the same way. Be who you are. You're a guy that fights the Lord's battles. Keep doing it. Keep up the good work. I know you're not currently doing that, but we're not talking about that because I know who you really are. I know who you really are. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And she does. Look at verse 30. She says, I know you'll be king. She's already said that earlier on, but she emphasizes it again. I know you'll be king. And you don't want this on your conscience when you become king. A clear conscience is pretty important. Empty the box of tomorrow's problems. And David relents. And that's the other part of the story. David, in fact, recognizes in verse 32, he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me today. He reads the circumstances. He sees this is God at work here in the moment. And he recognizes that God is rebuking him, in a way, correcting him, but also just preventing him from doing something that will be on David's conscience for the rest of his life. There's a humility there, and I think humility is key to recognizing when God is at work. So the story goes on, and Nabal gets it. David entrusts the injustice to God, the offense to God, and God deals with Nabal. And you can read that if you read the story. But the text is quite explicit that God takes Nabal's life, and then when David hears about it, David once again recognizes God took Nabal's life because of what happened here, because of the offense, and because David entrusted it to him. Over and over again in these stories, these particular stories, we see characters explicitly saying, God's doing this right now. Saul says it. David's men say it. The ones in the cave, the one when there's the deep sleep. David acknowledges it. Abigail acknowledges, this is God here in the moment. Do we look for God regularly in our day-to-day moments, for the places where we want to be able to see where is he at work? This just gets emphasized over and over again in these stories. Are we looking for God's hand in the circumstances that we are in? But next point, the one I've already emphasized, when we see God at work, do we know what to do with it? Right? Open door does not always mean walk through. Particularly, and I think this is probably part of the key to it, killing Saul would have been self-serving. So maybe when there are open doors presented to us, one of the ways that we could navigate with discernment. Is this a self-serving thing for me? Because what it might be happening is God saying, are you going to give this back to me? God does look at our hearts. And part of how God looks at our hearts is by giving us opportunities to reveal what's going on in our hearts. So read your circumstances. Look for open doors, but then just engage God with, is this something you want me to go through? Be aware of when it's self-serving. Next point. Pray to become unoffendable. David humbles himself before Saul twice. He calls himself a flea. Am I a dog? You're pursuing me like I'm just a flea, like you're looking for this insignificant little mite of a thing, like it's just nothing. He humbles himself before Saul. He does not humble himself before Nabal. Right? He takes offense, and that offense leads to a huge trap for David. And you know, culturally, within Canadian society, I think probably even more than the States and elsewhere, it's like the cardinal sin. It's the worst possible offense to offend someone. Like, this is not a virtue, that we have become so sensitive that you offended me. Well, should that have offended you? Could we just become people who don't take offense? Even when someone insults us, it's like, we'll be okay. David would have been okay. Offense is a trap. And frankly, it sometimes gets used as a weapon against other people. You've offended me, and now I can get back at you. I'm a victim. Victim, oh my goodness. This is a trap in our culture. And we participate in it. We got to be really careful. So could we just start by praying, Lord, would you make me someone who's humble enough that I wouldn't be offended by things? It'll roll off me. It'd be okay. Can I just be someone who will entrust those wrongs to you? So yeah. And when we are wronged, could we just entrust it to God rather than say, I'm out for blood. David's out for blood. You know, Paul has this line in 1 Corinthians where the people are, they've got all these different bickerings and arguments going on in the church, and they're starting to take one another to court. And Paul says, you're embarrassing Jesus by bringing this crap to the courts. And then he says, it's astonishing. Is it not better to be wronged? There's something more important than justice sometimes. Leave it with God. I'm not saying every time, by the way, that I'm not saying like you're in some highly abusive situation, just keep taking it, all right? But I think there's a discernment there that's required, and one that isn't about, I just have to get what's mine, and you know, that kind of thing, okay? I'll leave that there. Happy to talk more about that at some point. Lastly, and I'll wrap up with this. Will you be the Abigail who speaks up? That took guts. Because she would have been fine, right? They were coming for the men. She doesn't seem to like have an overly affectionate relationship with her husband, maybe, but she saves lives because she spoke up. And, you know, I just sort of wonder, you know, how would David have been different if he'd had all of that on his conscience? If she hadn't spoke up, how would that have changed the course of even that nation's history? I don't know. But she did even more than save lives, I think. Will we be the Abigail who speaks up? Let me tell you a story to close. There's this one time where I was in my office downtown here, and as you probably know, I rent an office but get a whole floor because there's no one else in there right now, and so I would often pace the floor and pray. And there's this one time where I was praying. Do you ever find yourself getting distracted in prayer, or am I the only one? And I, it It's really embarrassing. I pull out my phone. I'm in prayer. I pull out my phone and I start searching. I don't know why. I start searching. I have this question about safe harbor. Safe harbor. What is safe harbor? And I'm looking up this. I go to Safe Harbor's website and there's this thing on this like intervention team that they have. Oh, that's interesting. Read about it a little bit. They like help out people places where typically the homeless have caused problems, and they're looking for like a safe way to intervene that both helps the people who are in need as well as helps the homeless, right? Sort of this random thing. And then I felt guilty that I was checking this in the middle of my prayer, so I put my phone back in my pocket. Don't take your phone with you when you pray. That's probably the... So anyway, the next day, I'm down here on Little Gates, and I go to get pizza for lunch at the fantastic little pizza place up there. And I'm eating my pizza there. I got my Coke next to me. And this guy walks in, and the store owner greets him. How's it going? He must have been a regular. How's it going, buddy? And the guy's just losing it. He's telling it in quite loud, but small place anyway. And he's just losing it, telling the owner about how the homeless just destroyed. He's got a business downtown, and they just made a huge mess. And I've got cameras, and I am going after. I know who it is, and I'm going after. When I find them, I'm going down to Safe Harbor. I'm going to go down. I'm going to make this right. He was losing it. And, you know what? Sort of occurred to me that I'd had that moment yesterday in prayer about Safe Harbor and thought maybe the Lord was saying you should say something, but my pizza was really good and I didn't really want to speak up, so I just sort of let it go, which is embarrassing, but I probably wouldn't tell this story if I was like a hero. So I just sort of let it go. I thought that the Lord had said, you know, say something, but... So this is little Ben here, not doing great. I leave the pizza place, walk back towards my office, and who's sitting at the bench around the corner eating his pizza, but the guy who's just been losing it? I think there's another nudge from the Lord. Tell him. And he's got his earbuds in, he's eating his pizza, but I interrupt him, and I, hey man, you know about Safe Harbor? Well, that's where he's going to go for blood. And I'm like, well, you know, I was just reading yesterday, that they've got this intervention program, and you can call this line, and they might be able to help you out with the problem that you're having, and I don't want to see you on the news because he was ready to go vigilante, right? Vigilante is take justice into your own hands, right? I don't want to see you on the news, and you know, they could probably help you out, and I don't know where it went, and I don't know if it spared anyone's life or not, and it took more than two nudges for me to speak up. But who knows? And maybe by you speaking up the next time you get two nudges and two chances, you'll say something and it might change. But let's not take it into our own hands. And let's look at Abigail as someone who is a deep, like just profound hero in this story. Of connection with God and willingness to take a risk and to follow God's lead in the process and say, here's what God's doing here. And it changes lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you encourage us to look for you and the ways that you are at work in our circumstances. Lord, thank you that you are not a God who is far from us, but one who not only cares about, but is involved in the stuff going on in our lives. Lord, there's stuff going on in our lives. There are people that we can think of that they've offended us. But Lord, would you make us people who are unoffendable, and not because we're now superior to everyone else, but actually because we've come to consider others more important than ourselves, and to have the same attitude that was in Jesus. Lord, would you guide us in being led out of the traps of being offended, in the ways that the enemy wants to snare us in the process. Lord, would you open our eyes to see where you're at work? Lord, would you give us the courage to speak, to recognize your leading and to speak and say, this is the Lord here. I think this is the Lord. We should consider this. Lord, would you make us people who can do it in a humble way? Would you make us people who have peace and offer gentle answers that turn away wrath? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge to entrust the wrongdoings to you, and that there you will absolutely make sure justice is done in the long run. So for those who have not yet experienced justice, Lord, I pray that it would be done. And whether it's done soon, like Nabal, or whether it's when we stand before you, you will make it right. So Lord, would you make us people who will trust you in the process and not take vengeance ourselves? Not take revenge on the person that insulted us. Not pull in front and cut the guy off who just cut us off. Not embarrass the person who embarrassed us in front of our peers. Not expose the family member who's done nothing but harm to us. Lord, would you guide us? And would you give us a heart that give us your heart for these situations, that we would find you at work in them and then know how to respond. Guide us in knowing how to respond. Lord, I thank you so much for your ongoing patience with us and your ongoing work in the process of making us more like Jesus. Would you make us more like Jesus this week? As we empty the box, as we make our confessions, as we seek to be right with you, thank you for your work in our lives. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.